الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So where we had left off last time, so we had talked about the battle of Badr, and we talked about some of the things that happened afterwards, what they did with the captives. We talked about a number of marriages and some different deaths that had occurred. And one of the marriages that we mentioned was the marriage of Fatima radiallahu anha to Ali. And the way this happened was that, obviously being the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being very beautiful, she was basically the prize of Medina. And she was at a marriageable age. So first Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had gone for her hand. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained silent. And this was his norm, that if somebody came to him for something, if he could avoid saying no, then he would do it in a way that was a bit more gentle. And obviously Abu Bakr knows the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very well. He was going to take the ishara, so he understood that it was basically a no. So Umar radiallahu anhu came, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did the same thing. He remained silent, and Umar radiallahu anhu also understood that this meant no. Then the two of them went to Ali. He had no intention of going to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the hand of Fatima. But they went and they said, you should go. Right? This is a prime opportunity. And this shows the type of people they were. No animosity, no ill feelings that they had toward one another. If it wasn't for me, it wasn't for me. It wasn't for Umar, it wasn't for Umar. Why don't you take advantage? So encouraging and goading Ali. And obviously because of, one, his shyness before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and two, his financial situation, which was basically broke. I mean, he had nothing to his name and he barely could make a livelihood for himself. But they pushed him, and so he went, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted, and they had what was considered at that time to be a very fancy wedding, which by our standards would be very, very simple. They laid out some sand, and that made it nice. They laid out like a skin to make it a little bit soft. They slaughtered a goat, and they had some fanfare. I mean, this was the wedding of the daughter of the best of creation sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the lesson that we should learn from this, because in everything that we do, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is our example. He is the exemplar. So either from the marriage of his own daughter, or if you want to compare to his own marriages, to his wives, they were at the same level or below the level of the wedding of Fatima radiallahu anha. So we should take an example of this. And we see, you know, quite the contrary, whether it be in America or Pakistan, and I'm sure in the Arab countries it's the same, that if it's not thousands, tens of thousands, sometimes even into the hundreds of thousands of dollars that are spent renting, you know, wedding banquet halls and invitations and, you know, getting a buffet meal that is basically $20 per person. I mean, these are insane numbers when you look at them through the guise of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's not like this everywhere. And I remember when I was studying, there was one or two people had come from Zambia. It's one of the countries, small countries in Africa. And so there was a wedding that was happening, and they were telling us back home what their weddings are like. And they said, basically, the nikah is done in the masjid, you know, usually after Jummah, because there's a lot of people. And maybe they hand out dates. If it's a little bit fancy, they'll give some sweets. That's the nikah. That's it. They don't make invitations. They don't call anybody and invite. They stick a notice up on the board. Walima, from the boy side, they have the walima, but the walima consists of having food made and the family delivering it to the local madrasa so the students can have food. That's the walima, that's it. Nobody else. They make it in their own house, they take it with their own hands, carrying the pots, presenting it to the students, they eat, they serve them, and they take the food back. And that's it. You know, and if you feel like you want to spend money, then give more in sadaqah. You know, give more to the people who need. Because, I mean, honestly, think about how many weddings, you know, the older of us have been to in our lives. I mean, how much do you remember from those weddings? The most you remember is the one that had the best food. You don't remember where it was in this banquet hall, and the card was like this, and this font, and gold, and cursive, and, you know, they gave this little thing to take home with you, and you remember if the meal was good. If the chicken was really good, you remember the chicken. If the dessert was really good, that's it. Right? So it's just a waste, these things that we do, and we should, again, the point being, in everything that we do, take from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Fatima is married to Ali. His financial situation is not any better. He managed to get some things from some of the other Sahaba for the wedding, but his job is still the same. They're living in basically a room, which was sort of standard for most of the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Fatima is doing all the work by herself. Her hands are all calloused up. Her feet, her body is aching. She's tired. So Ali mentions that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had received some servants, some slaves, in one of the battles or skirmishes or from something. So why don't you go and ask him? He's not going to say no to you. You're his most beloved of his daughters. So she kind of reluctantly says, okay. So she's going to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She comes, and when she's in front of him, she loses her nerve, right? Her own shyness before her father and before the best of creation. She just doesn't feel like she should be asking for this. So she kind of comes, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam greets her. What did you come for? She just says, I just came to say salam, see how you're doing. I'm doing good. Okay, jazakallah. She goes home. Comes home. Now the husband is thinking, we're going to get some help in the house, you know. Where is the servant? And she says, I couldn't go and I couldn't ask. So then Ali radiallahu anhu goes to also ask. And same thing happens. He doesn't feel the nerve. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam understands. I mean, he's a man of wisdom and basira. He comes to them later in their own house. And they're actually in their, it's not a bed, but what you would call their bed, right? And this is on their, you know. So he comes and he actually sits down between the two of them in their bed. And he starts to talk to them, and he says that, you know, you came to me, it looked like you wanted to ask something, can I give you something better? And that's when he taught them what's often called the Tasbih of Fatima, to say after, some say after the Salah or when you go to sleep, the Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and the Allahu Akbar 33 times. But what's interesting here is the way that the Prophet ﷺ kept his own family. Right? So it's not that we should be saying to people, do this, this, and this, and then when our weddings come around, we have all the fancy weddings, right? The way of the Prophet, I mean, the full sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was that when he would tell somebody something, he would be also the foremost in doing it. So with his own family, he would not even give preferential treatment because he recognized that doing that work for Fatima was a way for her to serve her family, a way to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to achieve Jannah. And he could have given her a servant. Actually, any number of, if he would have just given the word, Fatima needs help. I mean, how many servants? How many of the Sahaba themselves would have said, let me do it, let me do it, let me do it? So it wasn't that there was a lack. But there's a benefit when a person does something themselves, no matter how difficult that can be. And she was going through, you know, I mean, basically from morning to evening. I mean, she was working, working, working. Not, you know, I mean, mashallah, we have the microwave and the oven and you turn the dial. And I'm not saying it's easy to take care of a household, but it's not like it was back in the day, physical labor, or even that it may be in many of the countries back home that you still have to go carrying water. And these, we don't have any of those types of difficulties. So we should recognize this is our opportunity also to be of service to the people around us for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another one of the events that happens during this time is Anas radiallahu an, at the age of 10, is given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for khidmah, to be of service to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this again is something that we find lacking in our communities, the idea of doing khidmah, or being of service to the people in the community. And this was a normal tradition that you would give your child to a scholar or a righteous person and say, let them stay with you for this many days and serve you and take care of you. And they would learn adab and they would maybe learn some other things and they would see interactions. They would get benefit and that person would get some benefit as well. So this idea also has sort of gone out the door. I mean, the most you can do is get people to help at a dinner or something. But the idea of actually sending, even if it were a weekend or for, you know, for 10 days in itikaf, be in the masjid and let the people serve, that notion is gone. And so Anas radiallahu anhu became one of the closest of the Sahaba to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam from this time that he put in serving him. And he was very beloved to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And we learn so much of the deen from Anas radiallahu anhu being in that situation. And that's the side benefit that a family gets. You think, you know, I'm going to send somebody in my family, what do we get out of it? You get all the things that that person brings back to you. All the things that that person saw that we would not know about if it wasn't for Anas radiallahu anhu reporting these different things to us. So this also happens, and again highlighting one of the great sunnahs, and we know that the Sahaba used to say that there used to be from amongst us 4 or 5 of us. That one of us of the group would always be in the khidmah, in the service of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even when he didn't need something. You know, they would just be there. Maybe he's going to need to make wudu, I'm going to get the water. Maybe he needs to go to the bathroom, I'm going to get the stones for him to do istinja. And they would just stand there. 4 or 5 Sahaba, that this was their job. And they volunteered for this task. That one of us, at least one of us, will always 24/7 be available to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for whatever he needed. And he used to take advantage of them. So nobody can say, oh, you know, why should I send my son over there? That guy can do it himself. Why can't he get up and get his own glass of water? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have gotten his own stones. He could have gotten his own water for wudu. He didn't need any help of anybody. But he recognized these people were coming out of sincerity. And they would get the reward of serving somebody else. So he allowed them to do it. So it's the same thing that we should focus on opportunities to be of service to other people. Another incident that occurs is with Abu Lubaba. And he has, there's this one date palm, it's a fairly large date palm, gives a lot of fruit, sort of coveted. And there is an orphan in Medina. And so there's a dispute between them, that the orphan claims that it's my date palm. And Abu Lubaba says, no, it's rightfully my date palm. So it basically becomes like a court case. So they go to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He hears Abu Lubaba's story, he hears the story of the orphan, and he judges in favor of Abu Lubaba. It's his right, the orphan was wrong. Now obviously an orphan, he thinks he has a right to something, he's devastated. You know, this was maybe his only sort of possession or potential to have something, and he has no parents, and maybe having a hard time getting by. So he's devastated. And the Prophet sees it, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in his face. So he turns to Abu Lubaba, and he says that, will you not give me that date palm? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you a date palm in Jannah. And Abu Lubaba refuses. Right? So the Prophet is asking him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he says no. Because think about it. You know, he just had some probably relatively young kid come up and accuse him of being dishonest, and dishonest to an orphan. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is an orphan. So that's not a small slight against a person, that the best of creation is an orphan, and an orphan is saying that you're oppressing an orphan. So he felt slighted. You know, he felt that, no, why should I give it? I mean, something was still sort of carrying with him. Right? And what it highlights is the Sahaba were people like everybody else are people. They had feelings, they had emotions, they weren't robots. That the Prophet said, Badr, everybody said, okay, let's go. Like, no. I mean, they had feelings, they had wives, they had parents, they had loss, they had tears. The Prophet himself is losing his children. Right? They were people like all the Muslims are people. And the same way that we have emotions and we have things that we need to work on, they also had those. Now, mashallah, they worked on them and they got rid of the bulk of those bad diseases, those serious sins they got rid of. But they were still people inside. So they would react sometimes like that. So the Prophet is refused. And so one of the other Sahaba, Thabit, he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he says, if I get you that date palm, do I get the same deal? Right? Do I get that date palm in Jannah? And you can almost see, it's basically like buying and selling. And you will find in any number of narrations, Jannah is almost treated like a commodity. Like it's something that you buy. And it comes in the Quran, it comes in Hadith over and over again, that you buy a place in Jannah. Who is going to buy their place in Jannah? And it's like a business. He's saying, do I get the same deal? If I get that date palm for you, if I get that car that you really wanted, are you going to be happy with me? Like he said, of course. So he went to Abu Lubaba. Now obviously, I'm sure Abu Lubaba also felt inside a little bit that maybe I should have done it. So he says, no, I'm not going to give it to you. I know what you're going to do. And you're going to show me up. Right? You're going to show me up. I'm not going to give it to you. So Thabit starts to say, okay, I'll give you 2 date palms. I'll give you this one over there. I'll give you that one over there. Finally, he agrees to an entire grove. Right? An entire field of date palms for this one date palm. And so Abu Lubaba says, fine, take it. And he takes it, he gives it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it goes to the orphan, and Thabit has his place in Jannah now reserved for him. Hassan radiyallahu an is also born in Ramadan after the Battle of Badr as well. So these are some of the different events. Now, there are also skirmishes that are going on. You know, small expeditions that are being sent out. Again, for the most part, to try and capture the caravans that have been coming and going. Some are successful, some not so successful. But all of this is happening in the year now between Badr and what's going to come to the Battle of Uhud. Okay, so we're not going to mention every sort of small event, but just some of the ones where I thought we could take lessons. One, recognizing the Sahaba were not these machines, right? They were people like we are. And the reason why that's important is because, you know, somebody says, oh, the Prophet was the best of creation, he's ma'soom, he's preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how can I follow his example? Fine, Sahaba. Oh, Sahaba were these special, you know, and you just keep going until there's nobody to follow anymore. So, I mean, it doesn't work that way. The Prophet was meant to be an example. And then with him and the Sahaba, you don't need to go below that, right? You don't need to go beyond that. I mean, you have a prophet, and fine, you want to make this claim that he's a prophet, he's, you know, protected and everything. The Sahaba didn't have that, right? So we see how they are as people, the idea of khidmah with Anas radiallahu an, the idea of working hard with Fatima radiallahu anha. So these skirmishes are occurring. The Quraysh of Makkah made a promise, remember, after Badr, that everything that we get from the caravan that was saved when Badr occurred, none of that money is going to be spent. All of it is going to be saved up so we can raise up an army so great to once and for all, again, crush the Muslims. And remember, Badr was a chance meeting. Okay, the Muslims were outnumbered, and it was a great humiliation to the Quraysh. But they didn't come to fight. So they can always sort of make that claim, right? We weren't really ready. It was a chance meeting. We didn't have everything on board. Now let's... So they've been building up to this. They've been saving the money from the caravan. They've been sending out word to all the neighboring tribes that we are getting ready, the army, and we are going to march. Abbas radiallahu an, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is still in Makkah. So he has not made the hijrah yet. He gets wind of what's happening. So he sends a letter to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And, you know, this someone had mentioned, asked before, that how many days did the hijrah take, right? How long did it take basically to go from Makkah to... We were sort of guessing 10 days, maybe 14 days, maybe 20 days. So this much is sort of noted in the Seerah books pretty consistently. In 3 days, a rider was able to go from Makkah to Medina. But he was arguably traveling day and night, full speed, one man on a horse. Okay, so 3 days, that's sort of the bare minimum that you can. And obviously, the hijrah was 3 days in the cave. They were walking, they were taking different routes. This would have been the most direct route on the fastest steed without rest. So 3 days, Abbas's message reaches the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He reads the letter. It tells him 3,000 men, of which 700 are armored. All of them have some level of weapons. 200 cavalry, and as many camels as there are men. Separate from the camels that are carrying people and carrying, and the women are coming out as well, almost all of them. So again, Makkah is basically emptying along with all the other tribes that they could get along. So word reaches the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he purposefully keeps it silent. And he doesn't let everybody know. One, because he needs to verify. Abbas saw 3,000 over there. Are all of them going to leave? Are more going to join them along the way? It could end up being less. It could end up being more. So it's not that it's not a rumor per se, but what is the result of it is not clear. And it's going to freak out the people when they get wind without some sort of plan and some sort of sense of what we are going to do. So he keeps it quiet. He sends out one spy to go and kind of blend in with the army, right? So go, get on your horse, find the army, blend in as if you're one of them, 3,000 people, not everybody knows everybody, different tribes are coming in, get a sense of what's going on. He goes out, he comes back, he says, 3,000. It's 3,000 men, 700 armored, 200 cavalry, 3,000 camels. Two more spies are sent out to watch from a distance. They come back with the same number. So now it's confirmed. And more or less the path that the Quraysh are taking is also confirmed. So the Prophet ﷺ decides that it's a threat is coming. We don't know what their intention is. Are they going to stop somewhere and call us out to fight? Are they going to take Medina? So he gives out word that all of the surrounding tribes and all the animals and the livestock, everything should be brought into the walls of Medina. Okay, so we're going to basically clear out the outlying areas, make a smaller area that we are then going to fortify and we are going to protect. With this army as well is Wahshi. So Wahshi is an Abyssinian slave. His master was Jubair bin Mut'im, and his uncle is one of the people who died in Badr and was killed by Hamza radiallahu an. So he makes a deal with Wahshi, and he says, and the people of Abyssinia were known for their javelin throwing. They were excellent marksmen with the javelin. They would rarely miss their target. So he tells Wahshi that you're coming with, and you have one job. And your job is to basically assassinate Hamza. Take out Hamza, and you're free. And you have to understand, for a slave in those days, you weren't going to get free. You were going to be a slave. If you had kids, they were going to be a slave. So freedom, I mean, for doing one thing that he was trained to do anyways, against someone who, what did he have any sort of relation with Hamza about? So Wahshi says, fine. You know, I'm ready for that. If it's my freedom, then, you know, no problem. So Wahshi is also with this army, but he's not there to fight. He just has this one sort of goal in mind. Now the Prophet ﷺ has a dream. And in his dream, he is wearing a coat of mail, an impregnable coat of mail. He's riding a black ram. He has his sword, but it has a dent in it. And he sees animals are being sacrificed. So he interprets this dream to mean four things. The impregnable armor that he's wearing is Medina. Okay? So within the walls of Medina and the fortresses that are there will be safe. The black ram that he's riding is the subjugation of the leader of the army of the Quraysh. Right? So we're going to have him under our control. The dent in his sword is that he himself is going to be injured. He's going to be wounded in the battle. And the animals being sacrificed are the death of some of his sahaba, right? The shuhada that are going to come out. So the Prophet ﷺ, like we've seen over and over again, he takes consultation, he takes mashwara, he calls the sahaba. One of the first ones that speaks out is Abdullah bin Ubay. He's the head of the munafiqeen. And he says that we should stay in Medina. Nobody's ever breached the walls of Medina, and within it will withstand our enemies. Okay, now, his intention here is to avoid fighting, right? He's from the munafiqeen. He doesn't want to go out and have to fight. Obviously, when you're in your own city, it's a different type of fighting that happens. It's easier to make a retreat if you want to run away. So he's very pro this idea, and he gives this as his logic, that in Medina we'll be safe, the women will be safe, we'll put them in the fortresses. We can wear out our enemy. It may go for 3 months, 9 months, but we'll withstand them. Many of the elder of the sahaba also agree, and the Prophet himself sallallahu alaihi wasallam is tending toward this idea, and his dream would seem to indicate, right, the impregnable armor would seem to indicate staying in Medina is smart. And from a strategy point of view, a military strategical point of view, if you have an army that outnumbers you, you need to find some way to even the odds. Okay, so they outnumber you and they have better weapons than you. So one of the ways that you can even up those odds is in whatever way, shape, or form, stave off a head-to-head battle. The worst thing that you can do is come open field on this side, open field on this side, and we're just going to face you head-on. Because they're just going to overwhelm your numbers, they're going to surround you, and you'll be fighting on all sides. So one way to do this would be to stay in Medina. Because obviously in a city you can go through the streets are narrow, the women can participate, they can throw rocks down from the top, you can hide in the... It becomes like a guerrilla warfare. And in guerrilla warfare, a few people can hold off many people. So that's one way to do it. So it fits the strategy as well to do this. Some of the younger sahaba, especially those who were not able to participate in Badr, either because of their age, and now they're old enough, it's 1 year later, or because Badr was a very quick thing. And only those who were ready were able to go, the others had to stay back. Right? So not there weren't 1,000 people, right? There were 300 people. So they wanted their chance for blood. Right? And they wanted their chance for martyrdom. Right? We'll take an end, inshallah. They wanted their chance for martyrdom as well. Some of the sahaba since Badr had dreams where their sons came to them in the dream telling them that the promise of Allah is true. I have everything that I want. You know, I'm in Jannah. I'm amongst the shuhada, and it's unbelievable what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me. Why don't you come to me? Right? So they're also getting this. You know, we don't really understand that because we don't have that sense at all, right? But these people had that, and especially coming out of one battle, they were victorious. So as some of these younger ones are talking, and then there's also this idea of shame, that, you know, are we going to hide within our walls like women? You know, we're not going to come out and fight the enemy. And on top of that, 3,000 camels coming your way, they were eating up everything along the way, all the grass and all the crops. So your wealth is being plundered, and you're not going to do anything about it? So this, you know, to these types of people, you know, desert Arabs, this is not the way you do things. So they're making their case. And slowly, slowly, some of the more senior Sahaba are also getting the jazba within them. Yeah, well, you know, we beat them in Badr, we'll beat them again. They came then, we took care of them, let them come again. We were outnumbered then, if we're outnumbered now, who cares? Right? We're with the Prophet of Allah. We have haq. And worse comes to worse, we lose our lives, we go to Jannah. What's the big deal? So this is then the decision that's made, that we are going to go out. We are not going to stay into Medina. We are going to go out and face the enemy. So because everybody sort of goes that way, the Prophet ﷺ says, okay, the decision is made. Everybody disperses. And then he calls Abu Bakr and he calls Umar. He goes into his house to put on his armor, right, to get ready for the battle. Everybody else goes about their activities, and then some of the Sahaba, maybe Sa'd bin Mu'adh amongst them, starts to rebuke some of these younger Sahaba that you shouldn't have done what you did. It was the job of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to decide. Mashwara is your giving your opinion, it is not your pushing somebody to do what you want. And we talked about, right, some of the sunnahs of mashwara. So you guys went too far, and you shouldn't have done it. You should go back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you should tell him that he should decide. We recant what we said, basically. And many of them on their own also started feeling this, so they went back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. By this time, he had the plate of armor on his chest. He had his helmet, his turban tied around it. He had the chainmail that used to come down. He had his sword. He had his shield on his back. He had his he was fully armed and fully armored, you know, ready to go out. And he walks out, you know, and you can just imagine the sight, and he just says to them, it's not for a prophet, after he has put on his armor, that he take it off, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judges between him and his enemy. Be true to your word, be steadfast, and we will be victorious. Okay, so he's telling them that, one, too late for what you're thinking, right? If you made a mistake, you made that mistake, we're past that. And obviously, you cannot have a leader that every time the people come, he goes back and forth. Because then what? The next day they're going to say, no, no, you know what? Actually, we rethought it. We were right the first time. No, right? At some point, you make a decision. You took the mashwara, you took the consultation, you reflected, you thought about it, you made a decision, you move ahead. So he tells them, as long as you are steadfast, and as long as you hold on to what is true, then we will be successful. So everybody else gets their armor ready, and they begin to go off. Now one of the Sahaba, Hanzala, he had already, quote-unquote, printed up his wedding invitations. You know, 2-3 weeks ago, the wedding was planned. He can't exactly now pull out of it, nor does he want to. He's getting married. So he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he asks permission, that can I hold back right now? I won't go out with you. This is like around Asr time. He says, I won't go out with you right now. I'm going to get married. I'll stay with my wife, and I'll come in the morning. He says, no problem. You know, this is where we're going to be. You'll get to us before the fighting starts. Okay? Because obviously the whole caravan is moving together. One man is much faster. He says, no problem. Okay, stay back and you'll come in the morning. So Hanzala gets married. His wife, her name is Jamila. And so they spend the night together. They consummate their marriage. They get up in the morning. They make their ghusl. They pray their Fajr Salah. His wife has a dream that night. And in that dream, she sees a door opening up into Jannah. And she sees Hanzala walk through it. And she's going to chase after him, and when she gets to the door, it closes on her. And she understands this to mean that he is going to be martyred. He's going to be martyred, he's going to go to Jannah, whatever's going to happen to me is down the road. So that door of being a shaheed, that door is closed to me. So you can imagine, you just got married, you just spent your wedding night together, you know, you prayed your Fajr together, and so he's getting ready to leave, and she kind of, you know, grabs onto him and says, not doesn't say don't go, but just, you know, and obviously he's a young man, he gets married, so they come back together and they spend some more time together. And then he realizes that, you know, I'm gonna miss the battle, so he gets up without making ghusl again, and he leaves right away. So he doesn't, one, maybe perhaps have second doubts, and two, he doesn't miss what he said he was going to go to, so he leaves. So Hanzala is now also coming to meet the army. along the way, the rest of the Muslims had stopped at a place called Sheikhain. Right? So they left maybe around Asr time, after Asr Salah. By Maghrib time, they reached halfway between Uhud and where they had left from Medina. They made Maghrib over there. The Prophet ﷺ is checking over the army, making sure everything is set. He sees about 7 or 8 young boys. You know, we're talking like 11, 12, 13-year-olds. So he begins to send them back. Now, obviously, not everybody knew their exact age. So generally, sort of 15 is mentioned, right? If you're below 15, you can't participate in the battles. But it's not always based just on age, because the idea of birthdays and birth certificates, and nobody knew exactly. So it was also based on prowess. So some of the youth that were sent back, they would stop and say, "Then Ya Rasulullah, I can do this with a bow and arrow." So he would say, "Then show me." And they would come and they would show their prowess, so he would let him. So one of the young Sahaba got to stay because of his prowess with the bow and arrow. Then another one came and said, "You're letting him stay. If we wrestle, I'll throw him down." Prophet says, "Show me." Right? Like, if you're talking the talk, you show me. The two of them wrestle, he throws him down. He says, "Okay, you can stay." And then the others are sent back. Right? So it was either age-based, but also based on your skill level. Because not every 13-year-old is the same. Not every 15-year-old even is the same. So he would also check their skill set, right, to see that could they handle the situation at hand. So many of them are sent back, but two or three of these young, you know, willingly out for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now there's some trouble. This Abdullah bin Ubay, the one who wanted to stay in Medina, the head of the hypocrites, he doesn't want to fight. He's a coward. He doesn't have iman in his heart. So he decides with 300 of the munafiqeen, right? So how many people set out? It's about 1,000 that had set out from Medina. So 1/3 of the army is now going to defect. And they go. And the people, the other sahaba, are saying that, "What's wrong with you? We're going out with the Messenger of Allah." So he makes an excuse. And he said, no. "If I thought there was going to be a fight, I would totally be with you guys. There's not going to be a fight. You guys are going to go out there. Maybe you exchange some words. Maybe a few arrows fly. Nothing's going to happen. See you back in Medina." This is his excuse. And basically, he's a munafiq. I mean, he's a hypocrite. He doesn't want to do anything for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's scared for his life. All he cares about is his dunya and his, you know, living until he's 80 years old. So he takes 300. 1/3 of the army leaves. So now it's 700 men. Only the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a horse. Everybody else was walking. Some of them were armed, some of them weren't. Forget armor and all those things. I mean, the best they had were, they had like feathers and different colored turbans that they would wear so that you could see who the person was, this type of thing. They had their swords, they had their bows and arrows and whatever they could bring with them. So now they're, you know, the tide has turned even more so from a numbers point of view against the Muslimin. So Abdullah bin Bay, he goes back. During the middle of the night, the Prophet ﷺ, he has in his mind where he wants to be. Because we mentioned again, when you're outnumbered, and now they're even more outnumbered, you don't want to fight in an open field. Okay, because you're most likely to get slaughtered, especially when the other side has cavalry. Because in order for cavalry to be effective, they need room. Basically what the cavalry does is they pick up speed, and they're going so fast, and they're on higher ground because they're on top of a horse, that you can't do anything. Right, and the horse will just charge and it'll either just run you over, or as they pass you by, they'll just run their sword down and they'll just take everybody out. So cavalry can be extremely devastating. 200 cavalry against 700 men alone would be enough, you know, if it was just sort of a normal game and Allah wasn't involved, to finish off those 700 people. So the Prophet had in his mind, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, a spot that he wanted to be in that would bring the odds back in their favor. And he doesn't want the Quraysh to see what he's doing, because they could then make a move that would stop him. So late in the night, they leave. Right? Basically, sometime after Isha, before Fajr, they leave so they have the cover of darkness. They get a guide who can take them along a way that nobody would necessarily see them. They come up from the backside of Uhud, and they come in front of the mountain. Okay? So they're arriving here a little before Fajr time, just sort of as dawn is beginning to break. So they can make out the camp. The other benefit of this area is that they are higher up than the Quraysh. So one, again, the cavalry riding uphill is going to have less speed and less momentum. So you have to understand the setup now. So basically, you can imagine for yourself, but if you're looking at me, if this is the Muslim army, what you have on your right side and at your back is Uhud. Okay, so those two sides are protected. You have the Quraysh dead center in front of you. So now the left side is your only vulnerability, right? And again, when they have so many people, what they'll try and do is they'll come at you head on, And then they'll flank around and come at you from the side and from behind. So on the side over here is a small hill. And so the Prophet ﷺ, in order to protect that side, puts 50 archers on that hill. 50 of the best archers on that hill. So now it's just a head-on-head battle in a narrow space. Right? So if you can only fit a row of 10 people, it doesn't matter that you have another 900 or 10,000 behind them. It's 10 on 10. You've basically brought everything down and you've leveled the playing field. So strategically, it's a genius move on the part of the Prophet ﷺ, but it all hinges on keeping the battle in front of you. Right? And they can't come from the right because the mountain is there. They can't come from behind because the mountain is there. They can't come from the left because the archers are there. In front of them is dead center, the main army, under the leadership of Abu Sufyan. To his left side is Ikrimah, and he has some of the cavalry. And to his right side, so to the left side of the Muslimin, is Khalid bin Walid, where that hill is. And he has his cavalry as well. He is also a master strategist. And so he's surveying the whole situation, and he recognizes right away that there's no place for us in this battle right now. Because what's going to happen is, the two sides are going to come together, and they're going to be fighting mixed with one another. And if the cavalry comes rushing in, they will take out as many of their own men as they would the Muslim. I mean, when that horse is running, it's whoever's in front of you. I mean, that's who you get a shot at. You really can't control, you know, that much. So he recognizes it and kind of holds, he's going to hold back when the battle begins, waiting maybe for some opportunity to come. Okay, so you have these 50 archers. And the Prophet tells them very, very clearly, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, if you see us defeating the enemy, do not leave your post. And if you see us being defeated by the enemy, do not leave your post. Don't leave your post. Right? Like, this is your place. Don't worry about any. Your job is to protect this hill. Anybody who tries to come at you, you shoot. And obviously, even with 200 cavalry, because they're coming from a distance, the archers can shoot. They'd pick them off one by one before they even got all the way around. Right? So the Prophet makes it very, very clear to them. Now he's lining up, you know, checking on everybody. We talked last time about sawad and the poking of the arrow. The Prophet is checking the line, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He pulls out a sword and he says, who will take this sword with its haq, with its right? Who's going to take this sword and live up to this sword? It was a Yemeni sword that he had. He used to name, I don't know the name of the sword, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to actually name. He had a name for every one of his swords. So this is one of his Yemeni swords and he holds it up. So Umar radiallahu anhu, mashallah, he comes up and he says, Ya Rasulullah, I will. And the Prophet refuses him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Zubair ibn al-Awwam, he comes and he says, I'll take it. And these are two of the toughest people of the Quraysh, Muslim or non-Muslim alike. I mean, Zubair radiallahu anhu, later on, when he was fighting in one of the battles, there was either like a fort or, you know, a group of the enemy they were trying to overtake. They haven't been successful. So he calls out to the Muslimin and he says, who's going to come with me? We're taking the enemy. So a bunch rally around him. They're all on horseback. They ride out. They fight. Every single one of them is killed. He comes back. He says to the remaining people, who's coming with me? We're going to take the enemy. Some more have courage. They say, we're coming with you. Zubair rides out with them. They fight. Every single one of them is taken out. Zubair radiallahu anhu comes back. He calls out again, who is going to come with me? Not a single person. Because they just saw what happened to the last two groups who went with you. I mean, you know, right? Fool me once, fool me twice. He grabs his son Abdullah, throws him on the back of his horse, and the two of them ride out. He comes back victorious. Right? This is, so he says, give me the sword with its hook. You know, and the Prophet says, no, the sword is not for you. So then another one of the Sahaba, Abu Dujana, he steps up. He doesn't say, give me the sword. He says, Ya Rasulullah, what's the haq of this sword? Right? What is the haq of this sword? Let me see, then I'll tell you if I can. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that its right is that you should strike the enemy with it until its blade is broken, until its blade becomes bent. Basically, you're just going to fight and fight and fight until there's nothing left in you. And he says, I'll take it. And the Prophet gives it to him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now you can imagine, Abu Dujana wasn't necessarily not somebody to be, you know, but Umar radiallahu anhu, Zubair, I mean, so he's kind of, everybody's looking at him like, who's this guy to, Umar got turned down, Zubair? So he's got to put on a little bit of a show. So he had a red turban that he used to wear when he would go into battle. They called it the Amamatul Maut, the turban of death. Because wherever you would see that red turban go, you would see blood being spilt and people would be falling down. He ties on his red turban, he takes out the sword, and he starts to strut around. You know, so it's like a, I got it, you know, and I'm going to show you the haq of it. The Prophet gave it to me, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet looks at him and he says that this type of a gait, you know, this type of strutting around is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala despises, except in a situation like this. Right? Now's the time, show it off. If you got it, we're going to find out what's going to happen anyways in a little bit. So Abu Dujana has this sword. Some of the women, although they weren't necessarily supposed to come out, some of the women had also come out. Fatima was there, Aisha was there to, you know, help with the wounded, bring the water. One of them, Nusayba, she was at the second bay'ah of Aqaba. And in that bay'ah, if you remember, was a pledge to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as far as she was concerned, that was her job. I mean, she made a pledge. So she came out, you know, she took a sword with her. If I have to fight, I'm going to fight. If not, I'll do whatever I can do. So there were also a number of the female sahabiyah who were also there. So now the main army is ready under Abu Sufyan. You have Ikrama again on one side. You have Khalid bin Walid on the other side. It starts out like in Badr, like all the battles, single combat. And they put out Talha. Okay, Talha is their main guy. He's sort of the leader that's going to start this. He comes out with his two brothers. And so Ali radiallahu an and Hamza and one of the other Sahaba come out. Talha is taken down. So this is one, the dream of the Prophet coming true, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the black ram that was subjugated, because this was the leader who was coming out. His two brothers are also taken out. His four sons had come, they're all taken out. So again, just like Badr started, bad news for the Quraysh, and he learned your lesson, right? And that's what they used to do. A lot of times, this is all the battle would be. They'd set out the best of the best. However it went, you guys win, we're sorry, okay. You know, they would stop the battle. But the Quraysh were just, they were just too, in whatever, their world that they were living in. You know, seven of their, you know, best people just got taken down in a matter of a few minutes. But, you know, they don't really care. So the first wave comes forward, the two armies clash. The 50 archers are holding their post, Khalid and Ikrama are holding back because there's no place for them in this battle right now. The fighting is fierce, everywhere you look, you know. And I mean, this is especially amongst the Quraysh and the Muhajirin. And the Quraysh actually, before the battle started, called out to the Ansar and said to them that we have nothing to do with you today. This is not your battle, leave us to our brothers. Right? And they started throwing rocks back at them, hurling insults. Like, who do you think? You think we're going to leave you like that? Right? You've insulted us, you've attacked us, you've taken out our people, and you don't think the battle is with us? Right? So then they come together. But especially amongst the Muhajirin and the Quraysh, they would be calling out, I'm the son and so-and-so, take that. This is vengeance for so-and-so. And they would just be going at each other. So extremely, extremely fierce fighting. Now, Zubair, being the warrior that he was and his temperament that he had, he's thinking in his mind, how did Abu Dujana get that sword? Right? He's still back there. Like, how come I didn't get it? So he says, I'm going to see who this guy is. So he's just following him. Right? And again, he has the red turban. Right? Hamza has this ostrich feather that he used to wear. Right? So you could identify many of the Muslimin through that. So he's just watching this red turban. And he would say later, every single person that came in front of Abu Dujana, I saw him go down. Like it was nothing. Like he was just he would just walk and the people were just going down. I mean, anybody who came in front of him, he was holding up the haq of that sword of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The only one who escaped that sword on that day was Hind. Hind, who had come out, and she was sort of goading people and whatever, and she didn't realize, Abu Dujana comes upon her, he raises up the sword, she shrieks, right, like a woman, and he recognizes, and he thinks to himself that she's not worthy of this sword. Subhanallah. You know, this is the sword of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She's not worthy. She just lets her go. She's the only one that came face to face with that sword of Abu Dujana and walked away to talk about it. So Zubair realizes then who it was. Even Abdullah bin Zubair, the son of Zubair, he later mentioned that he saw one of the mushrikeen, and he was like this Abu Dujana. Wherever this mushrik would go, people would just be dying. Whatever Muslim that would come in front of him, he was victorious. So he's sitting back and he's watching this one guy from their side who's just, you know, you can almost imagine like a line being opened up through the waves of just and Abu Dujana from the other side. And he sees them getting closer to one another. He's making dua that, Ya Allah, I want to see them fight one another. Like, let me see, you know? I mean, almost like an entertainment kind of, I mean, subhanAllah. You know, they were people. I mean, they were people, right? So he's making dua, Ya Allah, this is the battle I want to see. Make sure they meet one another. And they come together, and the mushrik strikes down really, really hard. So hard that Abu Dujana brought up his shield and his sword stuck into the shield. And it's not hard to break through. I mean, we don't really know the idea of shields, but I mean, it's not easy to hit that hard. And then Abu Dujana strikes him down and he goes away. So this was, you know, the haq. I mean, the Prophet knows, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what he's doing. But many of the Sahaba showed, you know, great prowess on this day. Wahshi is there for one reason. Hamza obviously is in the forefront. The Muslimin are making headway, pushing the kuffar back, right? Moving the battle line further and further away from the Prophet ﷺ to ensure his safety. And obviously, at some point, you break the line. And when you break the line, the enemy will scatter and then the battle. So they're pushing really, really hard. Hamza is at the forefront. Wahshi the whole time has just been maneuvering. He isn't fighting anybody. All he has is his spear. And you almost get the sense that this type of battle is, if somebody's not attacking you, you're not going to attack them. It wasn't that type of thing, that you kind of sneak up on somebody and you get him. I mean, there was honor in the way they used to, forget collateral damage, let alone. How is a woman walking through these battle lines? You know, heads are flying and she's able to go through, right? And I mean, Abdullah bin Zubair is just watching and making dua because he wants to see a fight, you know? So you get that sense that, I mean, the fighting is fierce, but there's a certain level of, you know, like a pact of chivalry type, rules of combat that are adhered to within this whole thing. So Wahshi is just kind of making his way, you know, hiding behind people, little shrubs here and there. He sees Hamza. And again, Hamza had this big feather that he used to wear because he wanted, and he was a big guy. So he towered above most everybody else, right? And these people didn't hide. I mean, they wanted to, you know, if you think you can take out Hamza, I'm right here. Come, you know, come take me out. So he finds him. And now obviously they have their helmets, they have their chainmail, they have their armor. So there's not that many places where they're vulnerable. So Wahshi is waiting, he's waiting, he's got his javelin, he's waiting. Hamza radiallahu anhu comes up on one of the mushrikeen, and when he raises up his sword, it exposes, the armor comes up with it a little bit, right? So his belly is exposed. Wahshi takes his shot, it hits through the front and sort of goes down at an angle. And basically, you know, almost sort of cuts through Hamza. And then Wahshi is watching him, and this blow is, you know, fatal obviously, but Hamza still has it within him, and he sees then obviously where it came. He starts walking toward Wahshi, and Wahshi starts freaking out, but after two or three steps it's too much, and Hamza falls down. He's not dead yet, so Wahshi is too scared to approach him. When he sees the body stop moving, then he goes and he takes out his javelin. He's done for the day. He heads back waiting to get his freedom. The one reason that he came out. Hanzala, this young Sahaba that we talked about who had gotten married and spent the night, and his wife had the dream that he walked through the gates of Jannah. And then, so Hanzala is also killed. And after he falls, the Prophet ﷺ looks up into the sky. And he said that, I saw Hanzala's body in the sky between the heavens and the earth, and it was being washed by the angels. And this was weird because normally you do not give a ghusl to the shuhada, to the martyrs, right? Whatever blood they have on them, that's a sign, it's a mark of what they were willing to give for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You leave them as they are and you don't wash it off. So to see this happening, obviously something special happened. So later the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he met Jamila, his now widowed wife, asked, and then she told him that, you know, that morning I had the dream, I held him back, he lay down with me in the bed again, and he was in such a hurry to come to you that he didn't make the ghusl. And so the angels, and later at the end of the battle, when they found Hanzala's body, he was dripping wet. Right? The water that the angels had used was physically, manifestly present upon his body. So Hanzala is one of the shuhada that falls. So again, the Muslims are making more and more headway. Everything is going in their favor. They're pushing the lines further and further back. The archers start to think the battle is done. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if we're winning, don't come to us. If we're losing, don't come to us. But they start to think the battle is done. Right? It's not going on anymore. So that wasn't part of what we were told. right? I mean, look how far the Muslimin have gone. The lines are going to break any minute. And there's all this spoils of war that people are starting to pick up. What about our share? So they start to head down the hill. And the leader of them, who's there, Abdullah bin Jubair, he tells them, don't go. The Prophet ﷺ told us, this is our place in this battle. We are not to leave our post. He's pleading with them, don't go, don't go. They're saying, the battle is done. That's not what he meant, right? This interpretation type of thing, right? They're interpreting the words of the Prophet ﷺ. They had an emir put over them. Their job was to, one, listen to the Prophet ﷺ, and if there was any doubt, there was somebody put in authority above them. They should have listened to that person. But so again, they go out. Khalid bin Walid was just the whole time more or less watching. I mean, he didn't have a role to play in the battle. As soon as the 40 out of the 50 go down to collect the spoils of war, he sees his chance. He gives ishara, he gives an indication to Ikrimah. They come around, the 200 horses, and they make their way. Now, there's only 10 archers. Right? The Prophet had left five times as many sallallahu alayhi wasallam to hold off 200. There's no way. So the cavalry start to charge. They do their job. They're firing furiously. As fast as they can get the arrows out, they're taking out some of the horsemen they're taking out, but it's not enough. When they get too close for the arrows, they draw their swords, they come down, they meet the cavalry head on, all 10 of them are slaughtered. And all 10 of them are martyred. And now, they come from behind. So the Muslims have pushed the battle line forward. And there are Quraysh in front of them, and they're winning, but now from the side and from the back, the cavalry comes in. And because the only ones in front of them are the Muslims, they can go full on charge, and they just start taking them out. And it throws everything into disarray, because now the Muslims are basically from three sides, right? On the right-hand side, they still have Uhud, but on the other three sides, they're surrounded by the enemy. And it gives the enemy strength, and so they begin to fight back. Everything sort of goes into chaos now. All of the momentum that the Muslims had, they basically lose when this thing happens, right? One disobedience of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and everything goes, any victory goes to, seemingly, what's going to be defeat, right? Out of one disobedience of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they become disoriented. The Quraysh get some strength and some himmah, some courage, that we have a chance now. They start to rush back in. The ones who had started running away, they also start to come back, recognizing that the tide has turned. And now their goal is the Prophet ﷺ. Because they know, we take him out, this battle is done, we can all go home. So they're furiously trying to get to the Prophet ﷺ. People like Ali, Zubair, Hamza realize this, but they're in the front of the lines of the Muslims surrounded. So they're in the thick of it. Still, they right away when they realize what's happening, they turn around, they start fighting back the other way to get to the Prophet ﷺ. He has around him about 12 or 14 of the Sahaba who are there. The Quraysh start to break through whatever little bit of lines that are there. They're coming on very, very strong, focused on only the Prophet ﷺ. He's standing there and he calls out, who will repel these people? Whoever will repel the people who are coming, let them be my companion in paradise. One of the Ansar steps forward, starts shooting off arrows. Fury, I mean, as fast as he can go, he's taking out people until they get him. He goes down. Another one of the Ansar comes. Same thing. He's shooting. They get close. He pulls out his sword. He goes down. Another one comes. One by one. But and each of them dying almost at the feet of the Prophet ﷺ. I mean, you can just imagine what's, you know, the sight. And he's just calling out to them, which one of you will repel them? Let him be my companion in Jannah. Seven of the Ansar, one by one, come, protect the Prophet ﷺ, and basically at his feet, one by one, they're falling. So seven bodies laying in front of him because they gave their life for the Prophet ﷺ. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, right? He's one of the earliest Muslims. He's also next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet says to him, he has his arrow as well, shoot Sa'd, may my mother and my father be ransomed for you. This is the only time that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever said something like this about his mother and father. That may my mother and father, so he's just saying to him over, shoot Saad, may my mother and father be ransomed for you. Shoot Saad, may my mother and father be ransomed for you. So he takes out as many as he can. The Prophet is handing him, he's shooting so fast, the Prophet is getting arrows from wherever he can, pulling them out of the bodies that are around him, and they're just firing away. But the Quraysh are coming. And remember, they were outnumbered, right? Considerably. So there's a ton. It's not like even you kill 100 of them or this many of them. It's not. And these are not all necessarily mortal wounds, right? I mean, you get shot with an arrow, they're also wearing armor, but it's enough to take them down and sort of slow the tide of the people who are coming. A small group of the enemy approaches, and the Prophet sees them, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he calls out, "Who is for this one? And who's going to take out this group of people?" And one of the Sahaba, Wahab al-Muz'ani, he says, "I am." And he throws himself into that group. He fights, takes them out, he comes back. Another group is coming. The Prophet calls out, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Who is for this one?" Wahab says, "I am, Ya Rasulullah." He throws himself into the thick of it. He fights with them. He's victorious. He comes back. A third group is coming. The Prophet calls out, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that "Who is for this one?" And Wahab says, "I am, Ya Rasulullah." And so he says, "Arise and rejoice, for paradise is yours." And Wahab goes into it, and he didn't come out of that one. And when they found his body after the battle, just the lances, the spears, the javelins, 20, more than 20 wounds in his body, each of them fatal. Each of them that would take down a normal person, 20, let alone the swords and the arrows. And when Umar radiallahu anhu saw that, he said, "This is the death that I wish for." I mean, it gives you a sense of what this person, put in front for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he goes down. They're making their way back to the mountain and trying to go up into the mountain to get some security and safety. It's clear that the tide is not going to go back the other way. As they're moving back, one of the mushrikeen throws a rock. It hits the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It bloodies his lip, so his lip is bleeding, and it breaks some of his teeth. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is wounded, the blood is pouring from his face, his teeth are broken. One of the horsemen from amongst the cavalry, Ibn Kami'ah, he came. And his sole thing was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's calling out the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's charging forth, and he gets right up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he brings down his sword with all his force. And it's coming right dead to the center on the helmet of the Prophet. It would have been a death blow, arguably. Right onto the head. Talha throws himself in front of the sword. And it's enough to deflect the sword slightly so it doesn't come dead center and it hits the side of the helmet and the helmets are rounded. So the blow gets deflected, it comes down, and they used to wear, their armor would connect the helmet to the breastplate, right, to protect the sides of the neck, because that's where the jugular and all these arteries and veins are. So it comes down, but it was so much force that it took some of the links of the chainmail, essentially, and two of them wedged into the cheek of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. More blood is pouring out, and then the rest of the blow came onto the shoulder, the armor plate of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was so powerful that it knocked the Prophet down sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he's on the floor, and either he maybe had gone unconscious for a few moments, or he was just, the wind basically got knocked out of him, but he stayed down. And so when this person is, and obviously, there's fighting going on, so he's not going to sit there and stare. I mean, there are Sahaba around him. He starts to race off, and he starts to call out to the people that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is dead. Now, whatever little bit of morale that was left amongst many of the Muslimin, that just took the wind out of them. Because they didn't hear the opposite cry coming. So they assumed that it was true. So some of them who were on the outskirts, they just turned tail and went. Obviously some Ali and these people made even more of a charge to come back to where they think the Prophet, at least his body, we're not going to allow because they're mutilating the bodies. Hamza radiallahu anh, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will see him after the battle, his nose was taken off, his ears were taken off, he was cut and his innards were taken out of his body. So they were mutilating. So even if the Prophet is dead, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his body should be protected. So they make their move to come back even more so. One of the Sahaba, Anas bin Nadr, when he hears this, he says, "Fine. If the Prophet is gone, then I'm going to go the way he went." He throws himself into the battle. He dies with more than 80 wounds on him. Only his sister could recognize him, and that was by looking at his fingers. He was so bloodied and so many cuts and wounds that you couldn't even tell who it was. So he is shaheed. The Prophet is then, he gets up, the blood is pouring. Fatima is there. She's trying to wash it away. It's just bleeding more and more. So she takes a straw mat that they have. She lights it on fire and puts it out, and then puts the burning embers onto the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. From the ash and then the heat, it stops the wound at least. So now the blood stops to come out from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another of the Sahaba who shaheed is Mus'ab ibn Umair. He is that Sahaba who was one of the wealthiest. Every day he would wear new clothes. Every day he would wear new clothes. And when they found him, all he had was a cloak that he was wearing. And he was a slightly tall man. So when they were getting ready to bury him, when they would pull his cloak over his face to cover his head, his feet would show. And when they would pull it over his feet, then his face would show. And so they went to the Prophet ﷺ and they said that we don't even have enough. This man who used to every day wear brand new clothing. I mean, what he gave for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gave all of his wealth and now he gave his life. And we can't. So the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, cover his face and take some leaves, you know, some palm leaves and some branches, and cover his feet with that. So this is the state of some of the Muslimin in the dunya. Obviously, where these people are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the akhirah, we can't even imagine. So the Prophet is moving up the mountain, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's so weak that he actually can't even climb up. So Talha, who's also been bloodied and battled and everything, puts the Prophet on his back, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He carries him up. As they move him away, the Prophet still has these rings, these metal rings that are, you know, stuck into his cheek, basically. And you know, anybody who's ever tried to hold metal, especially if you have blood is very slippery, so they can't pull it out. Right? They're trying and they can't pull it out. So two of the Sahaba grab on with their teeth, and they pull it out using that. And actually one of the Sahaba lost two of his own teeth when he did that. And the Prophet said to them later, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that person's blood who mixed with my blood, then the fire can never touch him. Right, so glad time. But look at their love. I mean, they didn't know that hadith beforehand. I mean, all they saw was this state of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. All they cared about was fixing it, you know, removing, doing whatever they could for the sake of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the rings are pulled out. The battle now is basically ended because many of the Quraysh think the Prophet is dead, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Even if they were to realize that he was alive, they have now moved up onto Uhud. So one, they have a vantage point, right? It's very hard to fight uphill. Cavalry can't go up onto a mountain. Many of the, you know, there's many wounded on both sides. So the people start to disperse. Many of the Muslimin had sort of thought the battle was over. And so quickly the Quraysh begin to withdraw and pull back. The Muslimin, whoever are left of them, they come and they begin to regroup around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then Abu Sufyan comes out. And he calls out and he says that, is there anybody of the clan of Muhammad left to fight? And Umar radiallahu anhu is about to reply, and the Prophet indicates to him that, be quiet. And then he calls out, is there anybody from the people of Abu Bakr? Right, from the clan of Abu Bakr, who's left to fight us? Right, you can imagine he's standing there alone, probably, right, as if he's victorious in the battle, calling up. And the Prophet again says, "Don't answer." And then he says, "Is there anybody from the clan of Umar who's left to fight us?" And again, the Prophet gives ishara, and they're being humiliated because he's basically saying, "If the Prophet is not, if the Prophet is dead, if Abu Bakr is dead, if Umar is dead, Islam is dead. There's nothing left after that." So at this last one, despite the coaxing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for there to be silence, Umar radiallahu anhu can't take it. He finally speaks up and he says, all three that you mentioned are alive. Right? All three of the people that you mentioned, we are alive. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives him permission to speak. Abu Sufyan says, then know that it's this day for that day, right? Badr for Uhud. And there's a, you know, lengthy exchange that happens, but basically Umar radiallahu anhu says, it's not this day for that day. Your dead are in the fire and our dead are in Jannah. So you cannot compare. And that's the whole, isn't that what this battle was about? That you people have no understanding of the reality of the world whatsoever? That you would stand there and think that you were victorious? Even from a military point of view, it would be a draw, right? Because neither side was able to finish off the other side, right? But just from a reality point of view, I mean, you people are so, unrecognizing. I mean, basically the Muslims made one mistake, you know. They made one mistake and that's what cost them the battle in the end of the day. I mean, how many of the kuffar had gone down and were taken out, and how many of the Muslimin showed their prowess? So he says very clearly that our people are in Jannah, and your people are in Jahannam. And so this is basically the end of the Battle of Badr. Inshallah, we'll try and cover some of the different lessons that we didn't necessarily point out as we were going through. But one of the biggest lessons from here is, one, the love that these people had for the Prophet ﷺ, their love for the Akhirah. That's partly what drove them out of Medina in the first place. They were so desirous of the Akhirah that if they could, in a halal way, bring it forward, make it earlier than it might be, then they were willing to do it. And that we have to, 100%, without adding anything from ourselves, follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His commandments, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And without it, then we will have disaster, similar to what befell. I mean, those 10 archers who stayed back, all of them were gone. The Muslimin lost about 70 people. The Quraysh lost maybe 20 or 30. Right? So especially the numbers aren't even necessarily in the favor, but alhamdulillah that our dead are in Jannah and their dead are in the fire. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.